Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you this morning because of your grace and mercy towards us. Father, we are eternally grateful for what you've been to us, for your grace, for your mercy, for the greatest gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died on our behalf, so that we have this privilege of assembling ourselves to worship you and to glorify your name. Father, we pray then that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this truth that we're going to study this morning and make them a reality to our souls. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, we've been studying from verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. Last time, just before we left here, we actually have been looking at the issue of false prophets and false teachers. And one of the things that we left here in the second section is really there are three things that we should know that will help us to dictate who is a false teacher. The first thing, if you recall, is what they teach about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned whether they understand grace, whether they teach holiness about God or the grace of God, that all of this will help to dictate who teaches the Word of God correctly. Secondly, we also mentioned that it's impossible to separate really the lifestyle of a communicator of the Word of God from what he teaches. True, we do know that man, because of his nature, doesn't not mean that he is an example per se, or neither should people look up to him per se, but having said all that, it becomes very difficult to see how a person who believes in the truth that he gives to other individuals can leave anything outside it. So this is why I say it's very difficult to see how you could separate both. And thirdly, we saw that the way you tell whether a person is actually communicating the word the way he's supposed to is the effect of his teaching. In other words, does his teaching bring any kind of conviction on those that he's bringing the word of God to? If it does, that means he's doing his job. If it doesn't, then he's really not, he's either pampering or he's wimping out from what the word of God teaches. And finally, we talked about how would you really know, in spite of all this, how would you really know if a person teaches and he missed all this, how else can you tell? And we said that probably if you had the gift of discernment, that will help a lot to find out what this person teaches. The gift of discernment is what allows you to listen to the word of God and decide whether what you have been given is correct or not. But having said this, it's also true that the Holy Spirit will work in the believer, as we have studied in 1 John chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit will work in you in such a way to bring you to a conviction that what you have had is true or that is false. And this we know that God will continue to do for all believers who are faithful, who are hungry, and who want to know him. And so this is where we stopped last week. This morning we'll begin in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. But as a way of introducing that chapter, I want you to open to your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7. Jeremiah 8, verse 7. Jeremiah 8, verse 7. That is one way to introduce what we're going to study this morning. Jeremiah 8, 7 says this: even the stalk in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirement of the Lord. That word, that expression, the requirement of the Lord, is probably one of the greatest problems facing Christianity today. They do not know the requirement of our Lord. Now, when we talk about the requirement of our Lord, because that is what Jeremiah is concerned with, is this. If we think about, here we have God's requirement. Now, actually, God's requirement is aimed at something here, and that is our spiritual life. That's the target of God's requirement, the spiritual life of the believer. Now, when you look at the spiritual life of a believer, it is always challenged. So I'm going to put it this way. Here's the challenge. Your spiritual life and my spiritual life will always be challenged by two things. The first thing is sin. The second thing is false doctrine. So when we look at, we'll go back a little bit and look at it. Jeremiah begins to say the problem with Israel at the time he was writing is they do not know the requirements of God. The problem today in Christianity is exactly the same thing. Believers do not know the requirement of the Word of God. Now, this requirement determines anyone's spiritual life, because that's the target of God's requirement. And so, if we have a spiritual life, we say that this spiritual life will be challenged by two things: sin and false teaching or false doctrine. Now, the Apostle John has been dealing with both of these. All through this period, he has hammered on the issue of sin by using mostly in terms of hate. Now, he's now been dealing with us in terms of false teaching. These two things will challenge the spiritual life of anyone. At the same time that our spiritual life is challenged by those two things, go back again and look at the requirement. God's requirement allows us to see that our spiritual life can be encouraged. It can be encouraged by what? The truth. That truth comes from the Word of God. So this provides us encouragement. And that encouragement that we get as believers has to do with our present situation in this life. What is going on with you right now can only be encouraged by relating it to the truth that's found in the Word of God. It could be a personal thing, and you relate it to some encouragement provided in the Word of God. Then it also deals with our future. It gives us encouragement about future. John has already told us, and when we started First John chapter 3, where he says, it does not yet appear what we should be, but what we know is at his appearance, we will be just like he is. That's a future encouragement. That regardless of what you and I face right now, that should always encourage us that one of these days, whatever our problem is, whatever headache, whatever struggle, whatever it is that we face, good or bad, that is all going to end and be replaced with that which is perfect. And that's an encouragement that we will get as believers. Now, not only that, also John has, in terms of dealing with the present, he's told us a lot about our position. We're the object of the love of God, and that's why he says, what love that God has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. So this is what we have to be focusing when we think about this issue of God's requirement. Now, however, most people do not realize that the reason why it becomes important to deal with false teaching is first of all, that's what challenges our spiritual life. But there's another reason that we think about. Had there been no sin, there would be no need for false teaching. You know, you realize that. There would be no reason for the Bible to tell us about false teaching. The reason that we have something about false teaching is because of sin. If we are sin-free, so to say, if the human race was sin-free, then there will be no need to talk about false doctrine. But because we're not, then we realize that that's why the Bible talks about it. On the other side, if you flip the same thing, you look at it, what caused false doctrine? What caused sin? Sin was caused by false doctrine, remember? It is false doctrine that leads to sin. Now, our false parents, Adam and Eve, they were the first targets of false doctrine. And so they received the doctrine from Satan, and that doctrine, of course, says, Well, there are no consequences. No consequences for what you do. That's precisely what the false doctrine that Satan gave. He said, well, when you disobey God, there's no consequence to it. And so you can do what you want, there's no consequence. That is a false doctrine that was given, and as a result of that, man fell into sin. And today, Christians hear a lot of things, but most Christians are not aware of the true meaning of divine discipline. They don't realize there is such a thing as divine discipline. And so, everything that they suffer in this life, every problem, they do not have the ability to relate this to the fact that there is consequences from God, because the believer has chosen to always live a life that's inconsistent with the God, with God's requirement. Furthermore, when we think about false doctrine, there's something that will always be true of false doctrine. Every false doctrine attacks the character of God. Every false doctrine, I don't care which one you pick up, it is always an attack on the character of God. The first attack, as we know from the Garden of Eden, is very simple. Satan says God cannot be trusted. See, that's an attack on his character. And so whatever we deal with, anytime we deal with the issue of doctrine, which may not necessarily be dealing directly with sin, always remember it's an attack on the character of God. Either way we look at it, that is what we are preparing to see, that there is always an attack on the character of God. So as believers, John says that we are a little bit different, as we're going to see this morning. If we know, if we understand God's requirement, then our spiritual life should be encouraged more than its challenge. In other words, it's important for us to know those false doctrines that will challenge us, that in some time, false doctrine will lead people to wrong practice. And this is why we begin now in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. It says, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now the word, the first word there, beth, is actually used there to draw a sharp contrast between the spirit of God and the spirit that comes from Satan. This, of course, is a recognition of the fact that there are two sources of communication to the human race. As we have said before, every inspired communication comes either from God or from Satan. And this is why we have religions that claim that their leaders were inspired by God. Now, this, of course, cannot be true, for the God of reality says that every inspiration, every revelation must be related to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that we also have to be careful is, truly, we cannot discount their claims, because we have seen in this study that demon is alive and is still using people, and all kinds of things can happen. So we cannot discount that they had something or they got some kind of revelation. But what we always know is a source. That's what we're concerned with. Now, one of the amazing things is that almost all of these religions or leaders who claim some kind of divine revelation, almost without exception, whatever it is that they claim to have been revealed to them, is something that is easy for the human mind to understand. Everything that's been revealed to them makes sense, so to say, in the human realm. In other words, there is nothing to show that what they have is something revealed by God by bringing those concepts that are hard and difficult to conceive or to even begin to imagine. I'll give you an example. The Bible, for example, is full of revelation. And there are a lot of things that we find in the Word of God. There is no way that any human being could have dreamed of it or could have cooked it in one way or the other. I mean, regardless of how high his IQ or whatever type of mentality that individual has. Now, you take, for example, the simplest cases, something like prior to Christ coming to this world, The prophets wrote exactly about him concerning what he was going to go through, the suffering. They said specifically where he was going to be born. They described how he was going to die. Now, no human being could have dreamed of that. Now, furthermore, there is something that we know and believers have to admit is one of the most difficult things to deal with. And this is this idea of triune God. We talk about Trinity. We say God is one, yet God is three persons. Now, that is a concept that no human mind can understand. Yet, the only way we can know this is by revelation. So, had the Bible not been a direct revelation from the Word of God, from God Himself, then such kind of concept should not be there. Now, you pick up so-called the holy books of all the other so-called religions, and you find that some of the things that they say is something that any great thinker can come up with. But when you pick up the Bible, which is actually the revelation of God, you find those concepts that are very difficult to understand. Now, if you don't think that that's hard to understand, think about what we've been studying, that God lives in you. Now, how can you explain that? You don't find those in those other religions. God lives in you. How can eternal and infinite God live in a finite body? You see, those type of concepts are something that we, as human beings, cannot really think out. And so this is the reason why we know that what we have is the correct revelation from God. So a recognition that information could come to a teacher from the source other than God is what John has expressed here in the phrase, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. He recognizes clearly that it is possible that information could come to a teacher or a religious founder or a religious leader by another source. And so to be sure, he says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. But just as in verse 2, we have seen the use of every spirit does not mean that there are several types of spirits. There are basically two spirits in operation. One, of course, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the other one is the spirit of Satan. These are the two main sources of inspiration or revelation, so to say, to man. Now, since there are many individuals who may be controlled by the spirit from Satan or demon, then the apostle tells us that every spirit is intended to address this issue, that there are many people who will be possessed by demon in various places. And so that's why he uses every spirit. Now, it is the spirit that controls a person that also determines what a person teaches. That's the issue here. So John goes on to define how we know with certainty that the spirit is from God or that the spirit is not from God. Now, if you recall that in verse 2, John's statement is more or less a positive one, which is that the true spirit of God results in the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. But in this verse, in verse 3, he says that how we know that the spirit does not come from God is that that spirit does not acknowledge Jesus Christ. Now, the word acknowledge is a word we've seen many, many times, homologeo. Now, that word means, all right, to confess, to declare openly. But it also has the meaning of to celebrate, which is, in my mind, very appropriate. When we think about it this way, I'm saying that even though the Greek word homologeo means to confess, that it also has this meaning of celebrate. So, I'm saying that is very appropriate in our study. If we say anyone who does not celebrate Jesus Christ, now, that spirit does not come from God. So that becomes an important thing for us, is the word celebrate. So celebrate Jesus Christ is one way by which we know. Now, whether we actually translate it, acknowledge or confess, or celebrate like I have, the real question is this. What is there to be acknowledged? Or what is there to celebrate about Jesus Christ? Now, there are two things that we need to celebrate. And if you can see, those of you who were here on Wednesday, you'll find that there is now an overlap between what we studied on Wednesday night and what we're going to study in the next few minutes. Simply because this is an issue that is so important in the life of the believer. You cannot make mistake or be fuzzy about your understanding about the person of Christ. And so this is why he says that the first thing that we have to acknowledge or celebrate or admit is this issue of incarnation. It is the admission that Jesus Christ is truly human. Now, there is no illusion about this. He had a true human body, like every human body. His body was no different from any other human body, except for the fact that he did not possess the sin nature. Outside that, his body was just like the body of every human being. So that's the first thing we acknowledge. The second thing is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God. And if you recall, that's one of the things that we spent some time on Wednesday dealing with. So that this is what is intended, to acknowledge that he is God, can be known or can be inferred or can be deduced from 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, a passage we'll study in detail later on. But this is what 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 reads this way. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So, unless a person acknowledges that, the Son of God, yeah, as we'll later on see, is to admit that he is deity, that he is God. So, no one can acknowledge this issue or this fact that Jesus is the Son of God or that Jesus is God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan knows this to be true. He knows that Christ is the Son of God. He knows that he's God. Otherwise, he would not have tempted him the way he did. Or he couldn't have told him the type of things that he told him or the type of temptation he faced him with. Now, the devil would not face any of us with that. He knows we're human. And so it's not going to come to you and say, now you turn this stone into bread. He knows you don't have the power. And we don't have the power, so he would even try that. He only tests us with those things that he knows we have the possibility to fail into. But those things that we cannot fall into, he really doesn't like to do that. Test you with it. And so here it is. He knows that Christ is the Son of God. And so he wants to be sure that no one ever believes this. He does everything to camouflage this. And so that's why it'd be interesting to realize that too many religions preach on morality. And the devil, he loves that. You know, you can teach on morality all you want. As long as you don't mention the name Jesus Christ, as long as you don't show that he's God, he's with you. And he will encourage and promote whatever it is that you're teaching. But just mention Christ as being the Son of God, he gets nervous because he knows that whoever believes that fact, that Christ is the Son of God, eventually gets eternal life, and therefore he loses control of that individual. So any spirit, John says, that controls a man that is not from God will deny these two important facts. The Father Christ is truly human, and the Father Christ is God. So that's why he says every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, the use of the word is not there. It's a very negative or a very strong negative in the Greek. And also, it is used in a very emphatic way. So, John is not saying this. He's not saying, now, maybe this spirit is not from God. He didn't say that. The Greek word is so emphatic, he is doing what sometimes we don't want to do today because we are afraid of offending people. We don't want to offend people. We do everything to avoid offending people. That's not what John is doing here. He's saying exactly that what he's saying here is an absolute fact. That unless people understand what he's saying, that he's afraid they are going to fall into a very strong error. So, because many people today cannot go on and say things that you know is correct, you know it's absolute, because of fear, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wasn't faced with that. And so he goes ahead and uses a very strong negative. Now, one of the things that you also have to be careful, though, is when believers are faced with this issue, something is absolute. You call it. Now, it is true that you may be labeled as somebody intolerant of other people's views or insensitive to other people's views, or that you are somebody with a closed mind, that you don't have an open mind. Sure, when it comes to absolute, we cannot be open-minded when you are dealing with absolute. Now, you know, people today, we are told not to be negative. We are cautioned to stop being negative. They say that the right approach is to be less negative. In other words, instead of saying to someone, "Do not do that," they say we should rather say to that person, "Now, why don't you try, find another way of doing this?" In other words, don't tell them that they are wrong what they're about to do. Just tell them, "But now I want to try another way of doing this." In other words, what they are saying in that way, you are being less negative, and that you are being positive, you are being very creative, or you are being very supportive. Now, the truth of the matter is that may work when you are dealing with things that are not absolute. But when you are dealing with things that are absolute, you must state it, you must communicate it in the best possible way that a person would not miss what you're saying. In other words, you should not leave absolute, hang it out there where it's subject to 20 minutes. An absolute has one meaning. Anything that's absolute is not subject to 20 interpretations. And so, I can give you an example. For example, we have, the Bible says that an unmarried person should wait until they get married before they have sex. Society says, "Oh, you hear this? Well, wait until you are in love." Now, that is absolute nonsense. It has nothing to do with what the Word of God says. The Word of God is absolute, and so you declare what's absolute. Now, whether a person accepts this or not, it's not your business. Your business is to be sure that you declare what's an absolute, and of course that you yourself abide by what is absolute. So there is nothing wrong in being absolute, in being emphatic. Now, the other thing is that we must realize or be able to differentiate something that's absolute from something that is relative. When you deal with things that are relative, you must be as flexible as possible. When you deal with anything that is relative, the believer must be flexible. In other words, don't close your mind completely and say, "No, it has to be this way," because you are dealing with something that is relative. But if you are dealing with something that is absolute, then there is no room for flexibility. It is the way God says it, or no other way. Now, where do we find absolutes? The absolute that we know is found in the Bible. Only, in other words, what I'm saying is, when you find something that the Bible declares to be true, you declare it without compromise, without being afraid of being labeled anything, because that is what we're dealing with, absolute. And I keep emphasizing this because there are a lot of things people teach, parents teach their children, for example, that are very relative. And every now and then, some parents get so upset that all of a sudden a child grows up and abandons those relatives. And they say, "Now my child doesn't pay me any more attention." No, that's because what you thought is relative. You need to teach children with things that are absolute, because those are the ones that if they go against, they are in the road for a great divine discipline. And that is why we as believers must be sure that we know what is what? God's requirement. Remember, that's why I went to Jeremiah 8:7. So we know what is God's requirement, because only what is God's requirement is an absolute. Man's requirement, not an absolute. Cultural requirement, not absolute. Only thing that's absolute is that which is found in the Word of God. Now, the apostle did not stop with declaring that the person that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is not from God. Rather, he went on to identify the spirit operating in that person. It's not just enough to say, "Well, this person did this." Sometimes you look beyond that person who is doing that to see what is functioning in him. In other words, a person can be nasty to you. Well, can you just for a moment look at that person and say, now what is causing this person to be nasty? What is really working in him or her? Well, if you understand that it could be the demon working on that person, then you immediately change your attitude. Your attitude becomes, well, this is not really a personal attack on me, because there is somebody, an unseen force, a power, trying to disturb or disrupt my spiritual life through this person. And so that will give you a different perspective. So that's what John is doing here. He's saying, now let's not just talk about these false teachers. Let's look at what is controlling them. So that's why he said, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now, a more literal translation of this sentence is this. We can translate it this way. In fact, this is the one belonging to the Antichrist, which you have had in the past, with the result that you're still hearing it, that he is coming and now is already in the world. Repeat that literal translation. It says, in fact, this is the one belonging to the Antichrist, which you have had in the past, with the result that you are still hearing, that he is coming and now is already in the world. Now, in this literal translation, I use the word in fact because it's emphatic. There is no mislabeling about the identity of this person or the spirit that is working in him. It is unquestionably the spirit that comes or that belongs to the Antichrist. Now, that really does not identify the source of the spirit. Rather, this is the spirit that characterizes the Antichrist. The Antichrist is one who is going to derive his power from Satan himself. So, we know this because we've studied it a little bit in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. We looked into this, that there is a future person that is going to come, that he's going to be that singular person that we call the Antichrist, and that he's going to derive all his power from Satan. Now, you also noted that in my literal translation, I said, this is the one, because that's the way the Greek has it, which also should be understood as referring to that spirit that denies that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And that is why the NIV simply uses the word the spirit. Now, the phrase which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world deserves some little explanation. Now, this is not saying that that central figure, the Antichrist, that he's already present, or that he's right now at the time that John was writing. No, he's not yet present. We know that John labels anyone who functions or who denies Christ as possessing the spirit of the Antichrist. For example, we hear him do that in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. Actually, we said 1:7, but 2 John has only one chapter. So verse 7 says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's the same concept. It does not mean that that is the identity of that Antichrist that is going to come, because there is a central figure who is going to come, who is yet in the future, that will be labeled as the Antichrist, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 talks about this central figure, this Antichrist, this one person. Because he says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now that is that particular individual that who is yet to come in the future. So what I'm saying is this, that the relative pronoun which that we have here, which in our phrase, should be taken as referring to the spirit of the Antichrist rather than the Antichrist himself. Now John has alluded to his spirit operating in many people even at his day. Therefore, it is in my thinking that to identify this as meaning that future person will be wrong. Because to do so means that we'll ignore the passage that we have just read from the Apostle Paul, or what Paul, what John himself has taught, that there is a definite person that will be called the Antichrist. So it is for this reason that we know that what he's saying here is there is a spirit. And that spirit resembles the spirit that will be possessed by that one future person that we call the Antichrist. So at this point, though, we have looked at what John has to say in terms of the false teachers. Now, remember now that the whole idea of this, that the apostle is concerned with, which has been what I have been emphasizing this morning, is our spiritual life. That's the target, our spiritual life. Now, there are a lot of believers that really, they don't really understand this. They pay no attention to it. All they know is, well, I'm moral. You know, I don't commit adultery. I don't steal somebody's thing. I mean, I don't steal, they say. Of course, that's yet to be determined whether they really steal. Because if we expand what stealing means, you find out there may be very few people on this planet that don't steal. But somebody say, well, I never owned a gun and went and robbed a bank. Yes, you haven't. But you know that you, if you're on a clock, I'll give you just a simple thing. If you walk and you're on a clock and you're supposed to be there walking and you are 5 minutes somewhere talking and not walking, that you're stealing. My people say, oh no, I wasn't stealing. Yes, you didn't have a gun, but you're stealing a time paid for. So, but the point is, people who, because of their limited understanding of the requirement of God, do not pay attention to their spiritual life. And so they say, well, I don't steal. I don't commit adultery. I'm okay. John said, oh no, there's much more to the spiritual life. There are two things that we're looking at. Sin, false teaching. And that's what John has been emphasizing all through his epistle. And that is what we have been studying now in verses 1 through 3. So at this point, in the study of this section, it's important now to summarize what we have been examining since verse 1. Just to summarize it. John commands the believer to be very careful in accepting every teaching that comes across his way. His reason is that there are many false teachers who are controlled by the same spirit that will eventually operate in the future Antichrist. The spirit, John says, is already present from his days and is also working in our day. He did not just issue the warning, but he gave believers the tests that the believer could use or apply to be sure that he is not deceived. If we may put it in another way, it is that John is saying that there are many people claiming to be preaching the Bible or to be teaching the Bible and want to convince you that what they are teaching is the truth. But John says to the believer, before you start accepting this or that teaching from anyone who claims to be speaking in the name of God or to be speaking the truth of the gospel, that you better take a serious look at the person's Christology. That you need to take a look at Christology of that person. That, he says, is the issue. What, when I say the word Christology, more or less a theological term in a sense. That is, what does this person believe and teach about the person of Jesus Christ? If this person affirms that Christ is not really human, but appears to be one, but in truth that he is really God, now that's a false teaching. On the other hand, if the person says, no, he's just not God, but he's truly man, that's also a false teaching. Only those who teach that he is truly man and truly God, they can be taken seriously as teaching the word of God. And that is what John is saying, that the true teacher must then confess that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, and that he must believe and teach the full humanity of Jesus Christ and his full deity. Now that has been the fundamental doctrine that one must hold to. Now I say this because there are too many doctrines that Christians fight over. But this is one of them. There can be no equivocation about it, because that's an absolute. We cannot compromise on this. The church itself has battled with this concept for many centuries now, and is still battling with it. In fact, the Council of Nicaea that took place in AD 325, the Council of Nice, or Nicaea, depending on how you... AD 325, that was its main topic. The issue was the deity of Christ. That was what they were all fighting about. Now, those who came to fight against the fact that Christ is God were very respected people in their various areas of the Christian faith, as they lived in various parts of the world at that time. And most of them were so much very intimidating people, were learned, and some of them have the voice of what they call the pipe organs. I mean, they can sweet talk you out of anything. Now, these were the type of people who were there trying to say that Christ wasn't God. However, in spite of this intimidation, God the Holy Spirit upheld this truth by a small-looking man called Athanasius. Though he was very small and also very young, yet God the Holy Spirit gave him a decisive insight whereby he saved the church as a whole from falling into this error. Because this group have almost but one. And yet, this small man that they call Athanasius stood his ground with few other people supporting him. Because he realized that the issue was an absolute one. That if the church went wrong here, that Satan has won and that Satan has become victorious. So he stood his ground, argued vehemently that Christ is God. And so, as we will see sometime, by the time we get to 1 John chapter 5, around verse 7 and 8, we will see some of those things creeping in, but that actually didn't exist at that time. But in any case, here is the thing that we see, that the church almost succumbed into this era. And that to me tells us one thing, that masses don't always count. In other words, just because you have a majority opinion doesn't mean that you're right. Because the majority opinion in this time was that Christ was not God. That he was man, but it's just that he was more like a prophet. And yet, Athanasius says, no, from what the word of God says, he is God. And the few that rallied around him, and God, of course, was one that was in control, but because eventually he moved one of the emperors to take side with this, and once he took side with it, everyone swallowed their pride or whatever it was they were arguing, they all swallowed it. Just similar like what happened to the King James Version when it was published. You know, it wasn't a popular version. No one, many people fought it. But when King James declared it to be an official version, everyone swallowed it. And so this is exactly what happened in this at that time. All of them were against the fact that Christ was God, but yet God in his infinite mercy and wisdom directed Athanasius plus the emperor at that time, and who put his own weight and backed up the side that Athanasius was leading. And that's how we came over this issue
to where the church finally established without a shadow of doubt that Christ is indeed God. So this study then is designed to be sure that no matter what happens in the future, regardless of what you experience in the future, the absolute test of whether a man has the Spirit of God when he teaches is clearly defined in this passage. Therefore, the believer should now know and should not be confused about this matter of false teachers and false prophets. We have carefully examined these passages in order to give you something that is important to allow us as believers to know when people are presenting errors to us and when they are presenting truth. So that is the thing that John has done. Now, he now moves on to the second part of that spiritual life. You remember, again, if you go back and look at what we said, our spiritual life always encounter two things. It's always challenged by sin or false doctrine, and it's always encouraged by true doctrine. And that John has just finished about the challenge. Now he moves to the encouragement that comes to us. And that's where we begin. 1 John chapter 4, from verse 4 now through 6. That is with that encouragement that we have as believers. And so here we're going to face it, what I may call a further assurance of being the children of God. And so that is what we begin. Verse 4 through 6 reads this way. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, but and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of the truth and spirit of falsehood. So we have presented the tests for determining the false teachers, which is primarily what that person teaches concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what causes false teaching is the spirit of error that comes from Satan. Now, this spirit is going to be found among those who claim to be the children of God. But how can we tell that they are not really whom they claim to be? Now, the apostle says it is with reference to their attitude towards the apostolic teachings. Now, as a part of recognizing the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, the apostle gives us three further factors in this section that we are the children of God. The first one that he gives us is that we are superior to the false teachers. That we are superior to the false teachers. That's the first factor that we're going to consider in this section. The second is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the third, of course, is that we listen to the apostolic teaching. The apostolic teaching that is found in the Bible. On the other hand, those who are not from God do not listen to the apostolic teachings, but the teachings of those false prophets. They rather pick up this book that has nothing to do with God, or that book, as we will see later on. And so this is the thing that we're going to be examining this in this section. Now we'll begin with the first assurance, which is given in the phrase in verse 4, which says, you, their children, are from God and have overcome them. Now, the use of the word children is to indicate that the individuals that he's writing to are faithful children of God, and to show that they are in fact different from those false teachers. John introduced this point of assurance by noting that they are from God, and then he proceeds then to state the assurance itself. Now, at this point, we need to consider two Greek words to help us examine carefully the phrase "and have come" or have overcome them. Now, the first word that we look in the Greek is just a conjunction, kar. This Greek word, kar. That's the first word that is a conjunction, meaning most time we translate it with and. That's a common way that it's translated in almost every time in the Bible. However, there is also what is called an emphatic use of this word, which means we can say indeed, or really, or so then. So I'm going to use it the way really, or so then. Instead of just saying and, I'll say so then, or indeed, you have overcome them. Now the word overcome is an interesting word. We're going to see this word coming up in the fifth chapter. It's nikao. That is the Greek word translated overcome. Now this word means, for sure it means to overcome. It also means to conquer. It means to be victorious. So it could also be equally translated to surpass. To surpass. We can say that. We can say surpass or stronger. Or to be stronger. We can use all that to translate this word. Now, the basic meaning of the word, though, is victory or superiority. Either in the physical sense, or legal sense, or in a figurative sense, it means superiority. So, although almost every commentator and everyone who has tried to interpret this verse sees it that way, as just mostly that what John had in mind was just the overcoming of these false teachers in the sense that they resisted false doctrine. However, while this is not wrong, or we can't say that they are wrong by using that, but I believe that the idea of victory, even though it's present in this verse, as an NIV translates here, but there are other things that we should be looking at in order to understand better what John is saying. And I believe that the other meaning, surpass, should be something that we should look at. John is saying that the believers surpass all these false teachers. And we're going to, after break, we'll begin to look at what it means to surpass. And so you begin to see why I say, John is saying, believers are superior to all false teachers. So we'll pick this up right after break.